Good evening, everybody. Let's take a moment of silent prayer at this time. This gives us an opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have them. And that way we're filled and controlled by God the Holy Spirit, our true mentor and teacher. If there's anything bothering you, disturbing you, now's not the time to concentrate on any problems or difficulties you're having. Now's the time to give you full attention to the Word of God as it's being taught. So let's take a moment to prepare. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you once again for Jesus Christ our Lord. We want to thank you for his amazing work on the cross that we've been studying here in basics class. We want to thank you for his resurrection, and we thank you for the fact that he is seated at your right hand tonight as head of the church. And Father, we ask tonight for the guidance and direction of God the Holy Spirit on the communicator this evening and those who are hearing the teaching this evening, Father, that the message be clear and accurate, and that those who are listening can identify the truth and to have it ready for them to believe so that they can then have it metabolized by God the Holy Spirit and turned into doctrine that is ready to be used. Father, we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's on his merits we pray by the power of God the Holy Spirit. Amen. Please turn your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. We are continuing tonight on the doctrine of soteriology, salvation. There are, of course, many aspects to this teaching. It all has to do with the work of Christ on the cross. We've been studying this, that when he came and went to the cross, he had a big task in front of him. He had to pay the penalty for all the sins of the world. He had to remove the guilt of sin on behalf of everybody in the world. He had to satisfy the justice and righteousness of God on behalf of the human race so that there would be no more claims against the human race. And then he had to end the war between man and God and restore peace between man and God. This flows right into the work of Jesus Christ that we've been studying for quite a while now. And in fact, this is exactly what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross, and which is why we are studying the different principles in detail, because it was a very detailed work that took care of every aspect of the sin problem. We call his work on the cross the blood of Christ. The Bible calls it that. And it refers specifically to his substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. And that provided redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation for every human being. He provided it. Now, the fact that something is provided does not mean that everybody receives it. And this is going to be especially important to understand as we continue in the subject of reconciliation, the last one there. Because the fact of the matter is that not every human being is in actuality reconciled to God. If that were so, then the lake of fire would not have had to be expanded for the human race, but it was. And that just means that many do not accept what has been provided. And we're going to see that in detail as we go along, particularly in the doctrine we're on right now, the doctrine of reconciliation. And these are in an order because the work of Christ moves from one stage to the next, as we've seen. Redemption moves to expiation. Once the penalty has been paid, then once the price has been paid and we've been rescued, ransomed from the slave market, then and only then, you can't cancel out a debt until it's been paid. And so that's why expiation comes after redemption. And then once the debt's been paid, now God the Father in his justice and righteousness can look at the situation and say, that sacrifice is sufficient. I am now perfectly satisfied because the sins of the world are paid for and I've canceled out the debt and the guilt. Therefore, I am now satisfied. Once that happens, and you understand that the problem of sin has been taken care of, the problem of the penalty of sin has been taken care of, the problem of God's justice and righteousness being offended has been taken care of, and that on behalf of the whole human race, then and only then, God the Father can then put together the peace treaty. He can write up the peace treaty and offer it to everybody in the world because that's all been accomplished. All the negatives related to the fall of man has been accomplished by the work of Christ on the cross, these first three things, redemption, expiation, and propitiation, and therefore, God the Father can now issue the peace treaty. Because the barrier that was between man and God with respect to all the negatives, namely sin and the penalty of sin and an offended justice and righteousness, that had all been taken care of. But then once that offer of reconciliation is made by God the Father in the form of the peace treaty, what we call the gospel, now it goes out and believers in Christ become ambassadors and make that offer, provide the peace treaty to whosoever, to unbelievers. So they have an opportunity to hear about what Christ has accomplished for them on the cross and either ratify the treaty or not. And you ratify the treaty by believing in Christ, faith alone in Christ alone. But that doesn't change the fact that what Christ did on the cross provided these things on behalf of the entire world. Every person who ever lived. Redemption, expiation, propitiation, and reconciliation. See, this all moves forward in the plan of God and God's design of what was going to happen at the cross, all the way to this point of reconciliation, so that God can offer this peace treaty to individual members of the human race. God's heartbeat is always to restore, always to reconcile. And it's only creatures who refuse that. And that is the reason why there is a lake of fire, and there will be fallen angels there who have refused God's grace and God's offer. And there'll be human beings, unbelievers, who have also refused the offer of reconciliation that God has provided. So we have propitiation or satisfaction. Justice of God, as we've seen, is completely satisfied with the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Godward side of the cross, the character and nature of God. Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, accomplished this on behalf of the whole human race. Reconciliation, which we're studying right now, the removal of the barrier between God and man. Man is restored, brought back to a situation of peace with God as far as God is concerned. Mankind as a whole is brought back to a status of peace. Man had been the enemy of God, but the work of Christ on the cross completely changed that. The whole world, as far as God is concerned, was changed on behalf of what Christ did on the cross. But the issue is, will individuals see it that way? God sees it that way. If you think about a reconciliation, a mediation, you got two parties coming together. God comes on the scene and says, what my son did on the cross, that's enough. I am now freed up to offer peace, reconciliation to all of you people. But everybody has to come to the table and say, and I accept that offer. And that's believing in Christ for salvation. So the peace treaty has already been established, already been offered. However, individual people have to know about the peace treaty and ratify it themselves by believing in Christ. That's why every believer in Christ, and we're going to see this coming up in 2 Corinthians 5, becomes an ambassador. The moment that you believe, now you're made an ambassador. The idea is that you now can go out there and tell people about the peace treaty, and they'll have an opportunity to ratify it. And then, of course, after that, we're going to study this. We're going to see how, up till now, when I talk about that, I mean redemption, the ransom paid, and expiation, the penalty and guilt being canceled, and propitiation, the God's righteousness and justice being satisfied. And then up to the point where the peace treaty is offered, that's done on behalf of the whole world. However, we're going to see that when we look at what it is that God had to do in order to fit individuals for heaven, we're going to see that there is work that is done on behalf of believers only. And this is where we make the transition from what's done on behalf of the whole world to what's done for believers only. And it's really important that you become a master of the scriptures and see these things laid out. It's laid out in an amazing way, actually. I was studying this today and put some of this in the notes that we'll either see tonight or next time. But it's in 2 Corinthians 5, it is laid out so precisely, and you can't miss it if you're just looking for it. We're going to see parts of it that have to do with the whole world, parts of it that have to do with believers. It's right at this doctrine of reconciliation where you see that shift from the work already accomplished on the cross on behalf of all mankind to that which is done for believers at the moment they believe in Christ. And the next thing we're going to talk about, justification, is in the second category. Not every human being is justified as a result of Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Because justification is the legal act of God whereby he declares the ungodly believer. You see, now you've got something in the picture. Now, for the first time, you have an individual who has to take a look at the work of the cross and believe in it. And it's only those people that God moves to the category of justification and declaring them righteous. And the fact is that only because of what he has given. You know, we come to the table with zero. You ever realize that? We come with nothing in terms of the spirit, anything spiritual. God has to provide everything. And we can see it right here. You know, we are, our human righteousness, as the Bible says in the book of Isaiah, is filthy rags as far as God is concerned. That's how he sees it. The best that we can come up with. He considers that to be filthy rags. Why? Because in comparison to to his perfect righteousness, it really is. It really, really is. And so the only way that God could ever declare anybody righteous is if he has credited already to that person's account his perfect righteousness. That's the only thing that will do it. And the fact is that because of everything that Christ has already accomplished, he is now free to do that. And each time somebody believes in Christ, God the Father credits or imputes, is the technical word for it, credits to that person's account God's perfect righteousness. And then once he does that, he then convenes the Supreme Court of Heaven, the angels are there, and he declares that person to be perfectly righteous forever. This ought to get rid of any worries you have about losing your salvation. All right, if you're a believer in Christ, this has already happened. Okay, the Supreme Court has already convened. God has already brought your name up and has declared on behalf of all the angels in heaven that you are perfectly righteous forever because God has given you, has credited to your account forever, his perfect righteousness. And so given that he's done that, and it's a legal act, it's permanent. It's not going to be changed. And so regardless of how you see yourself, that's not the issue. We're always going to find fault with ourselves, and the Word of God will continue to find fault with us. That doesn't change this act of justification that God accomplishes, but he does it, remember, only for believers. He does not do this until somebody believes in Jesus Christ for salvation. And that's very, very important to understand. We're going to see this even in the doctrine of reconciliation, that point at which things move from what is done on behalf of the whole human race to what is done on behalf of believers only. And again, justification is in that second category. So we've been looking at these five major aspects of the work of Christ on the cross. And we've seen, it's a simple one word to keep in mind when you want to remember these things. I find this very useful. I refer to it myself a lot. Redemption means the price has been paid. Expiation means things have been canceled. The debt, the penalty of sin, the guilt of sin. Propitiation means God's completely satisfied, his righteousness and his justice. Reconciliation means there is a peace that has been offered to the whole human race by God. And justification means declaring a believer perfectly righteous. So tonight, we're going to continue with a subject we've been on the last couple of weeks on reconciliation. And we're going to look in review at what we've seen already as far as a definition and description of this reconciliation. Now remember, reconciliation comes logically after redemption. Put this up again. After the price has been paid, it comes after expiation, after the debt's been canceled, the guilt and the penalty have all been canceled. Reconciliation comes after propitiation, after God the Father has already realized that he is perfectly satisfied with the whole human race because of the work of Christ on the cross, that his justice and righteousness have no further claims against the human race. That's already happened. Now he moves to the next thing, which is to establish a peace treaty and to recognize that the barrier has been taken away. It's been removed by the work of Christ on the cross. Therefore, he's free to step forward and offer peace to the whole human race, which he's already done. And now, of course, then it moves from there. And within this doctrine of reconciliation, we'll see it move. I'm repeating, but it's very important to see this from the whole human race to believers. Because the next thing, justification, is for believers only. And you have to ask the question, how did it go from one to the other? And the answer is that peace treaty is offered to the whole human race, but not everybody in the human race receives it. You receive it by faith alone in Christ alone, which makes the work of the ambassadors really, really important. And even though it is true that if you don't do it, God will find somebody else or some other way to do it. It is true. He said that the rocks and the stones can testify to the glory of God. And there have been people in other parts of the world that have gotten the message before any missionary arrived. There's good documentation that suggests in the Bible that the very stars God can use to declare the gospel of what happened at the cross. And so he will do that. But his preferred way, obviously, his design in the church age is for individual members of the body of Christ to be the ambassadors that go out there and aggressively spread the good news, tell people about the peace treaty that's already been written by God, and that God is, and as far as he's concerned, sees the whole human race as reconciled. And it's just a matter of individual human beings seeing it the same way. So, again, reconciliation is God's peace treaty with the entire human race. It's God's peace treaty with the entire human race. It's a result of the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. It's a result of that. Reconciliation can also be seen as the removal of a barrier that separated God from man. It's been removed. We're going to see this in all the pieces of it. We're going to walk through this barrier and see how the work of Christ on the cross has removed it. We're also going to see that there are aspects of this barrier that are God already removed at the cross on behalf of the human race, but there are also aspects of the barrier that get addressed when a person believes in Christ, even though the work of Christ on the cross already provided for that. This is where it shifts, and it's really important. A lot of people get confused if you don't make this distinction, and it happens right here in this doctrine of reconciliation. Okay, so God realizes that the work of Christ is sufficient to remove that barrier that separated man from God and prevented man from approaching God. That is reconciliation, that barrier being removed. And we're going to study that in detail. Every believer is reconciled to God the moment they believe in Christ. But the complete work of reconciliation was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Let me say that again. All believers are reconciled to God the moment they believe in Christ, but the complete work of reconciliation was accomplished by our Lord Jesus Christ, and it's sufficient for the whole human race. Faith in Christ is an individual ratifying that treaty. So again, the doctrine of reconciliation explains the removal of the barrier between God and mankind through the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Again, the doctrine of reconciliation explains, hey, what was this barrier? How was it removed? And what's the difference between what was done at the cross and already accomplished, actually removed on behalf of the whole human race? And then there's this other piece of reconciliation that gets accomplished at the moment somebody believes in Christ. It's really important to know that there are these two aspects of reconciliation so you don't get confused. And this will really make things clear to make sure you understand about the fact that Jesus Christ did die for the sins of the entire world and that whosoever can believe in him for salvation. So this all, see it this way, explains it, that God, the barrier has been removed on behalf of all mankind through the salvation work of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Now, we've also seen how reconciliation flows directly out of propitiation. We saw that last time and the time before, that Jesus Christ, he is the sacrifice that totally satisfied God. His spiritual death on the cross satisfied God's justice, and every demand, every claim that the righteousness and justice of God had against any human being with respect to sin that was ever committed or ever will be. Propitiation, satisfied. And we've seen that the body of Christ is also the place where reconciliation happens. Literally, the body of Christ is the place where reconciliation happens, where man is reconciled to God, and by the way, where individuals are reconciled one to the other. Because, you know, the body of Christ, there's no Jew, there's no Greek, there's no male, there's no female. That's reconciliation also. That mankind, members of the human race, are reconciled to one another, knitted together in the body of Christ. That's also reconciliation. Where does that happen? It happens in the body. The same place where propitiation happened, the body of Christ. And so the very body of Christ is the place where reconciliation happens. The very blood-sprinkled body of the Son of God on the cross now becomes the place of meeting. We saw this in the book of Exodus, where the guilty sinner can come to God without any fear or concern, and God in his righteousness can still receive that person with not respecting any kind of judgment or condemnation, because that's been put away. So there's this magnificent change, as it were, where this transformation, this dramatic moment where the place of the sacrifice, Jesus Christ's body, the propitiation, is transformed now into the place of reconciliation, whenever God can come and meet with his children. Reconciliation is the peace treaty. Have I said that yet? I think I have. Colossians 1, we'll go to that. We'll be seeing that verse coming right up, as a matter of fact. It declares that man is no longer the enemy of God. No longer the enemy of God. It's an amazing thing. A lot of people don't know this. A lot of people really, really are under the delusion that man is still the enemy of God, that God has something against the human race, that God's mad at the human race. He's not. He's not. Because reconciliation declares that God has already totally changed his view of the whole human race because of what his Son accomplished on the cross. That's what God sees. That's his heartbeat. It's a peace treaty. It's already been written. It's already been accomplished. So the reconciliation has to do with mankind and what God has done on behalf of all mankind as a result of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Reconciliation is also this. It's the removal of the barrier between God and man, replacing enmity, being at war, with being at peace. The barrier is torn down. Just like at the end of the Cold War, the Berlin Wall comes tumbling down, right? Chinese put this huge wall up all across the country. Why? Because they were at war with people on the other side of the wall. So when there's a wall up, it means the status of war exists between either side. When that barrier comes tumbling down, it means there's no more war. There's a status of peace between the two parties. That's reconciliation, the removal of that barrier and peace being established. It also means this. Reconciliation means a change of relationship. We're going to see tonight, I believe we're going to get this far, the vocabulary of reconciliation. That just means that we're going to go and find out some Greek words that are used for reconciliation. We're going to see this in the Greek. There's a change of relationship. There was hostility, and now that changes to peace. And it's between two parties, in this case, between God and man. And again, all believers reconciled to God the moment they believe in Christ, but the work of reconciliation actually took place on the cross. And we are restored to friendship and agreement with God by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Please turn, if you haven't already, to Romans chapter 5, verse 6, because the next thing we want to do is we want to look at some passages again tonight so that you see these passages that present this doctrine. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. There are four major passages in the New Testament that teach us about reconciliation. Pretty compact, but pretty powerful. There's one in Romans, there's one in 2 Corinthians, there's one in Ephesians, and there's one in Colossians. We're going to take a look at each one of these tonight. Romans, 2 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. And in Romans, we're going to see that what Romans is mostly about is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we see what reconciliation focuses on in Romans, it's going to relate to what happened at the cross. By the same token, when we get to 2 Corinthians, we're going to see that that book is about ministry. And that's then when we look at reconciliation in 2 Corinthians, it's going to tie together ministry, the results of what Christ did at the cross. When we get to Ephesians, that's about the church. And so we're going to see how reconciliation relates to the church. And in Colossians, it's about glorifying Jesus Christ. And we're going to, of course, see the same thing. We're going to see the book of Colossians telling us about reconciliation with respect to the glorification of Christ on the cross. So the big picture will help us understand these passages when we go to them. The other thing to notice is that the death of Christ is going to show up prominently in each passage. So we'll just be out on the outlook for that. But let's take a look at Romans chapter 5, verse 6. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. For while we were still helpless, there it is, we start at zero. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There's the death of Christ. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Note, if you notice here, that Christ's death is very prominent here, more prominent than in any other of the four passages we're going to look at tonight. Look at verse 6. We were helpless. Christ died for the ungodly. Look at verse 8. God demonstrates his love because we were sinners and Christ died for us. And then again, in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. Again and again and again, three times here, the writer of this, Paul, and the Holy Spirit emphasize this, that, you know what? We were helpless, Christ died. We were sinners, Christ died. We were enemies, Christ died. That again and again and again, we get the sense, you know what? There was a barrier. We were at war with God. It was in that situation that Christ comes on the scene and dies for us. This passage focuses on reconciliation from the perspective of the gospel. What happened at the cross? The actual death of Jesus Christ. Please turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. 2 Corinthians 5, 14. Second passage is in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians is about ministry. Paul's already in the 1 Corinthians. He has to deal with all the problems that are going on at that church. He's done with that. He writes 2 Corinthians and he wants to take those that are on board and move them ahead so that they are participating in the great ministry of among other things, giving the gospel. And that's this is the perspective that we see on reconciliation in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all. There's the death of Christ again. Therefore, all died. Notice that. One died for all. Therefore, all died. And he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now, all these things are from God. We bring nothing to the table. We start at zero. Who reconciled us to himself through Christ. Notice who did it. God did it. He did it through Christ, the mediator. And he gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Now, who's us? Well, us is believers only. And I just want to show you, we're going to get to this again, but I want to show you that this is the passage that really lays out the fact that there's two aspects to reconciliation. Because on the one hand, we read in verse 14 that Christ died for all. That's all members of the human race. And then it goes on in verse 15, and then it talks about those who live. That's not all members of the human race. Those are believers only who have eternal life. By the way, just as an aside, notice that in verse 15, when he talks about those who live, he not only mentions the death of Christ, but also the resurrection. Died and rose again, because that's believers. And we'll get to that. Then he says in verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. That's believers only. That's not the whole human race. Same thing in verse 18. When he says that gave us the ministry of reconciliation, he's talking about believers only. However, look at verse 19. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Well, who's the world? That's everybody. That's all mankind. That's believer and unbeliever. So here we can see that there's two aspects of reconciliation. There's one dealing with believers only, and there's another one dealing with the whole human race. And again, it's because of the work of Christ accomplished everything that is needed for God to issue the peace treaty. But it's only believers in Christ who receive the peace treaty and get all the benefits of it, including here being in Christ. Which is definitely not for everybody. Not every human being is in Christ. Believers are in Christ. We're going to see the same thing true as far as perfect righteousness. Only believers have that. And eternal life's the same thing. Only believers have that. So we see both aspects of reconciliation here. What's done on behalf of the whole world and what's applied to believers only. So again, verse 18, all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That's believers. But then in 19, it talks about the whole world again, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. That means that Christ has canceled out the debt and the penalty on behalf of the sins of the whole world. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation, the gospel. Therefore, we, believers, are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us to everybody. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. That's the offer of the gospel that goes out to everybody. That's the announcement of the peace treaty that goes out to everybody. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that's at the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's God's will for everybody, but only believers actually receive the righteousness of God, and only believers are placed in union with Christ forever in him. And so I hope you see that in this passage here, it's weaving together that which is done on behalf of the whole human race, and that which is done on behalf of believers only. And you got to remember, what is God's will? What is God's will for the whole human race? His will is that all men be saved and all men come to the knowledge of the truth. That's what he wants, you know? And so he's always looking at things from their result, from the end game, you know? God would never be happier than if it were possibly the case that every human being would hear the gospel and believe it and become born again and receive his perfect righteousness and then move on and grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. He would like nothing better than to have every human being do that. That's his will. That's his heartbeat. And you can see it here. This is where this moves to. You know, we have to make the distinction between believer and unbeliever only because there are people who say no to all this. That's not what God wants. He wants everybody to say yes. And so he's always moving to the status of the believer because that's where he wants everybody to be. And he wants to keep focusing on that and describing it so that those who have it know what they have. And those that don't have it get jealous of what they don't have and move into that category. His heartbeat is complete restoration on behalf of the whole human race. And here we see it. He wants everybody to get to verse 21. Hey, he said, I sent my son to die on a Roman cross for you so that you might actually get my righteousness and be in union with my son. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, some of you already are and some of you aren't. And he's saying, we are appealing. We, being God and the church, are appealing to those who aren't. Be reconciled to God. Believe in the good news. Believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. So this passage in 2 Corinthians looks at reconciliation from the point of view of its results. At the end, what's supposed to happen? And therefore, that includes the ministry of reconciliation that every believer has, whether we exercise it or not. So that's the second one. What we're doing now is we're just going in there and looking at the four passages to get somewhat familiar with them so that we can start to talk about them, look at the vocabulary that's there, and then really start to piece this together under the concept of the barrier, which we'll probably get to next time, where we look at what are the pieces that came tumbling down in that wall and how does that work and how have some of them already been accomplished on behalf of the whole human race while others are accomplished on behalf of believers at the moment of salvation. So that's what we want to take a look at. The third passage, please go to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. I've never been to law school, but I have a brother who was, and I talk to people who have, and I know that a lot of times this is the process when you're going to talk about a case. The first thing you have to do is look at the documentation. You know, let me look at the other cases that have been already decided. Let me read those opinions. We get all the data together, and now let's make sense of it. That's exactly what we're doing tonight. That's the hardest part, right? Usually, if you talk to an attorney or somebody in law school, the hardest part is all the reading that you have to do in order to be educated on a subject before you can even move to start analyzing it and understanding the principles involved. Well, it's kind of the same thing here, although, I mean, we have it easy, you know, comparably to attorneys, because, I mean, we only have these short, relatively short passages. We're not reading 200 pages together tonight. It's only these short passages, but I know it's a lot relative to how classes normally go. But that's what we're doing. We're looking at the documentation. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians is the book about the body of Christ, the church, God's great mystery. And guess what? When he talks about reconciliation, it's in connection with that. The body of Christ itself, made up of all believers, and what that's all about. As you might expect, given that it's about the body of believers coming in together and making one body, he's going to talk about that a little bit, about some vast differences out there in the human race being obliterated because of the work of Christ. Look at Ephesians 2:13. But now, in Christ Jesus, notice the place it happens again. Where does reconciliation happen? In Christ Jesus. You who were formerly were far off, that's unbelieving Gentiles, by the way, have been brought near by what? The blood of Christ, his death on the cross. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups. Notice here that we're talking about two groups that used to be totally opposed to one another coming together. Now, why? Because Ephesians is about the church. Okay, the emphasis isn't so much on the cross, but it's on the church. What happened? I mean, you never get beyond the cross, but it's from the perspective of, okay, what did the cross mean with respect to this church, this body of believers that are coming together? For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. Oh, wow. So there was not only a barrier between man and God, there's also a barrier between men. And Christ's work on the cross got rid of that too. Wow. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups. We're going to see this is Jew and Gentile in context. But it could be any groups that are at war with one another. You know, the amazing thing about the church, about the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, it has the ability for men and women who would never otherwise be together on the basis of racial difference, of gender difference, of age difference, of economic difference, to be together. Because the work of Christ on the cross also demolished any of those barriers between man and man. Both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh, Christ's body on the cross, the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances. What does that mean? It means that when Christ was on the cross, by taking on the sins of the world and being that sacrifice, he got rid of the law which was hostile to us. That's where all the penalties came from. That's where all the we were placed under guilt. Look, you can't be under guilt in a court unless there's been a law that you broke. Does that make sense? You can't. No police is going to arrest you and say, that was bad. Well, it was bad. Okay, but why do you say it was bad? Well, I don't like it. It was bad. I mean, you know, that's not going to hold up in court. Well, what did this guy do? I didn't like it. It was bad. Yeah, but what law did he break? Right? That's the issue. What law did he break? See? So the Bible actually says that until there was a law, there was no transgression, meaning there was nothing that mankind rebelled against until there was a law put in place that they said, oh, now we understand now. God said that's wrong. Now there's a law in place. So the law produced the function of placing us under guilt, under penalty for individual sins. And that's what it did. What did Christ do? Well, he abolished it. He abolished that, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That's expiation. He got rid of the guilt. He got rid of the penalty. So that in himself, he might make the two into one new man. See, that's the interesting part of Ephesians. Now, he's talking about reconciliation, but he's talking about it in connection with, you know what happened? Individuals now believe in Christ. That's 2 Corinthians, right? The gospel going out. And now what happens is they're all put together in the body. There's no more of these differences anymore. Christ's work accomplished that too. It's reconciliation. So that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both. Here it's Jew and Gentile, but it's any kind of difference out there. Rich and poor, black and white, male and female, both into one body to God through the cross. See, it adds to it. Yes, we're reconciled to God, but we're also reconciled to one another, having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace. It's all about the same thing, peace. That's what reconciliation is. To you who were far away, Gentiles, and peace to those who were near, Jews. For through him, we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So the book of Ephesians, it still looks at reconciliation. But Ephesians is about the church, the body of Christ. And that's the flavor of it when we come to Ephesians. What does reconciliation have to do with the body of Christ, right? How it actually brings the church into being. The church is made up of every nationality, every race, every gender, every economic group, and so forth. All right, three down, one to go. Colossians is the last one. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. You guys are doing well. Don't see too many people falling asleep yet. Maybe one or two. But for the most part, you guys are staying with me on this. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15. All right, so we were at the cross in Romans. Then we came to the implications, the results of it, and how the ministry of the ambassador goes out and spreads the gospel around. When that happens, people are saved. Then they come and become part of the church. That's Ephesians. Now what do we have? Well, this is all building to something else. That what God is doing, he's ultimately reconciling all things to himself through Christ. And Christ is going to be the head, and is, he already is, the head of that church. And this is all to the glory of Christ. So we're going to see that same person who was the place of propitiation. God became satisfied through that offering of the body of Christ. The same person that through which God offers reconciliation. Now when all is said and done, we're going to find out that he's the one who's glorified in the end. And that's what Colossians is all about. Giving the maximum glory to Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:15. He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. For by Christ all things were created. So that means in Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning God created, that's Jesus Christ, the Son of God. By him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him. Notice this, and for him. This was the original design. Satan tried to wreck all of this. God comes back and he takes the creator and makes him the redeemer. And he's reconciling all things through that same person, now the God-man, Jesus Christ. And in the end, God's going to still get what he wants. Christ being maximum glorification going to him. And now he's going to have these this redeemed party of believers. They're going to be part of it. This is the most glorious of all of the four passages. It's because it's looking at the biggest perspective of all, which is what's God really up to in all of this? Yes, there were sins. And yes, there was a cross in outside Jerusalem. And yes, there are individuals going out and telling about the peace treaty. And yes, there's a body coming together. But what ultimately is God about here? And it is given maximum glory through his son, Jesus Christ. He is before all things in verse 17. And in him, all things hold together. See, this is reconciliation at its most exalted. Looking at it from the perspective of heaven and all things being reconciled to Christ and how all things are going back in order again. Which is why, you know, there's a lot about things being in disorder and order in the Bible. And while all things in the church should be done in an orderly way. Because that's what God's doing. He's putting things back together again. After Satan, Humpty Dumpty, fell off the wall and had a great fall because of Satan. But all the king's horses, all the power of man, all the king's men, human viewpoint, couldn't put them together again. But God found a way through the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He is before all things, Christ is, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. Now we see it. We were just in Ephesians where it was about the body. Now we're bringing into the picture Christ, now in his exalted, glorified person as the head of that church that was being built, one ambassador going about the gospel to one person at a time. Now the big picture of that and the head, Jesus Christ, is in place. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself, Christ, will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ. And through Christ, notice this, to reconcile all things to himself. You see, before we were talking about in terms of sins and in terms of sinners and about one at a time. But here we see the biggest picture of all. He says all things being reconciled to Christ. Having made peace, then he brings us right back. Peace is reconciliation. Blood of the cross, it starts at the cross, but the whole vision of it is immense here. Through him, I say, whether things on earth, which is where our focus always is, people, but also notice things in heaven. And in some way or fashion, this is pointing to the fact that what Christ did on the cross, we don't know exactly all the details, but it did something with respect to the angelic realm as well, because that's who's in heaven. Especially at the moment of when Christ died on the cross, there weren't any people in heaven. So this is talking specifically about the fact that Jesus Christ, through his work on the cross, reconciled all things to himself. And then he goes on in verse 21, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, reminding us once again we were the enemies of God when Christ died for us, yet he has now reconciled you. You're part of this, in other words, in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him, God the Father, holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Yeah, Mark, I am going to keep reading. This is a passage we've talked about several times. I'm not going to go through all the details on it. If indeed, or to the extent you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and have not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed, see it, the gospel being proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Notice that it was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. I hope you noticed that verse. Wait a minute. When he's writing this, has Paul gotten to all creation under heaven? No. So God has to have another way of having proclaimed the gospel. Stars, for example, proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So this passage in Colossians talks about reconciliation in view of the ultimate glorification of Christ as the Son of God and the King of Kings. So we're taken all the way from that person, Jesus Christ, dying all alone on a cross, and how that reconciled the world to himself, that paid the price for the sins of the world, and reconciled God to man, or man to God, and then moving to the fact that now there's a ministry out there to let the news be sent out. And then we see that brings the body of Christ together, and that Christ is the head of the body, and he's ultimately going to be glorified in the biggest possible way. And so I hope you see that the very way in which reconciliation moves from one book of the Bible to the next actually tells a story. It goes from the cross to the ministry to the church to the ultimate glorification of Christ. And that's all talking about reconciliation. And because it's God's heartbeat, you know, God, everything that he wanted to have, that he allowed to have happen, that he had in his plan. Okay, in other words, after man fell, okay, everything that happened with Abraham and with the law coming on the scene and everything that happened with the nation of Israel, and then those 400 years when nothing was happening and there was no new prophecy, and then Jesus Christ is born and he lives and he goes to the cross and he dies and he's risen and he goes back to heaven. All of that was so that God could get to the point where he could issue the peace treaty. That's where he was. He was always looking at that, the reconciliation that he could accomplish. And he's still involved in that. That's what the church is all about. We're involved participating in this reconciliation. And it's ultimately going to be the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. It's all moving to that. And we can see it even in the way it is dealt with in those four passages in Romans, moving on to 2 Corinthians, moving on to Ephesians, moving on to Colossians. And it ends up with the glorification of Christ in the future, and as well as in the present in heaven. We can't see that. All right, so that's documentation, meaning let's check out reconciliation in the New Testament. Let's just see at a big picture level what these different passages have to say. We've done that. Next thing we're going to do tonight is get into the Greek a little bit and look at vocabulary, because it turns out that there's a lot to say, and it also we can take a look at different things and how the words are constructed even. Sometimes we do that. We look at a verb, we want to know, is it in the active or the passive, right? And it means something different depending on that. So we're going to do a little bit of that tonight as well. Go back to Romans 5, our first passage, and we're going to look at verse 10 again. Chapter 5 of the book of Romans, verse 10. Romans, again, is looking at things from the perspective of the gospel, what happened at the cross. We're going to take a look at our first Greek vocabulary word tonight in Romans chapter 5, verse 10. We've already been here once tonight. Let's take a look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Well, the first word I want to give you, as you might guess, is the word for were reconciled. Okay, it's a verb. I want to give it to you tonight this time. The Greek word for what we have here in the English, were reconciled. The Greek for that is the aorist passive indicative of the verb katalasso. Katalasso. And you can see it there in the Greek as well as in the transliteration, the K-A-T-A-L-L-A-S-S-O. Katalasso. What does it mean? Well, first of all, let's take a look at this, okay? We were enemies, okay? This verb about reconciliation is sitting there. And we find out that it's in the aorist. Okay, that usually means at a point of time, something happened. Photograph rather than a movie that's still going on, right? Aorist. Passive. Okay, so that whenever a verb's in the passive, it just means that find the subject, and that means that the action happened to the subject. That the subject did not perform the action. The action was performed on behalf of or for or to the subject. And then the indicative, meaning this is a statement of fact. So this is a statement of fact. We were reconciled to God. It's a fact. It's already happened. It's the aorist tense. Passive, though, okay, what's the subject? We. Oh, so we, that means that we didn't do this in any way, shape, or form. No, we didn't. We were reconciled to God. All the action was done by God. What does this verb mean, katalasso? Here's a definition from it, from some of the thesauruses that we have, lexicons, rather. To change or give away, to exchange one thing for another, and then specifically, to change a person from enmity to friendship. See the change involved. Well, who was changed? Well, we were, right? We were changed. We were reconciled. We were changed from enemy to friendship, not by anything we did, but by something that Christ did on the cross and God accomplished through the death of his Son. That's what this is telling us. And the Greek word is katalasso, to change a person from enmity to friendship. Passive voice on the verb because the subject is us. We receive the action of the reconciling. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be changed by his life. And not only this, look at verse 11. But we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received, there it is always the same, we're receiving it, what? The reconciliation. Well, That's a noun. Let me give you that one as well. We just saw the verb in verse 10, the noun in verse 11. It's similar. We just saw catalasso as the verb, and the noun is catalage in the Greek. Catalage. I wonder what that means. Well, it means a similar thing. Catalage, it means this. It means the restoration of the original understanding between people after hostilities. Again, the restoration of the original understanding between people after hostilities. Reconciliation. It can also mean this, an exchange. A change on the part of one party induced by an action on the part of another. And that's really good. That really gets at it. A change. Well, who was changed? We were. We received the reconciliation. Right? We're the one party. We were changed. It was the action on the part of another. Who's the other? God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So it fits perfectly. This is how we can get specifically what this doctrine is all about from taking a look at these words. You know, we use an English word reconciliation. Okay, that's sort of understand what it means. But when we dive into the Greek, we can really understand what it means. That a change occurred. Well, what kind of change? Well, it was one where one party was changed because of what another party did. Well, okay, so who was the party that was changed? Human race. Who was the party that did something? God. And we know what he did was send his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross for our sins. And so these Greek words are found here in our first passage, by the way. They're all the same ones are found in the second passage. I just want to show them to you. Please go to 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18. We were just there a few minutes ago. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Romans 5:10, there was a verb, catalasso. It was in the passive, aorist passive indicative. It was in the passive voice because what was the subject? We received the action of the verb. Okay, let's look at 2 Corinthians 5:18 now. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting the trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now, in verse 18, we have a verb and a noun that both mean reconciliation. We have who reconciled and the ministry of reconciliation. Same thing in verse 19. God was in Christ reconciling, that's a verb, and he committed to us the word of reconciliation, the noun. But there's a difference here, and the difference is that we were in Romans 5, the subject of the sentence was we. What's the subject of these two sentences? It's different. Now, all these things are from God. He reconciled. Now God's the subject. So since God's the subject, by the way, it's the same Greek verb, catalasso, but God's the subject now. What would you expect the voice to be now? You were just thinking, is it still going to be passive if God's the subject? No, it's going to be active. And in fact, it is. Both of these. God in Christ was in Christ reconciling. That's another verb, same verb, catalasso. And it's once again the active voice. This tells us that God does all the work of reconciliation and we receive all the benefit of it. The subject is God. The basis of this thing is the death of Christ on the cross. We receive it by believing in Christ, but we remain passive. We never do any work as far as that is concerned. All righty. Well, let's just go to one more place tonight before we close. That's in the book of Colossians. And we're going to look at verse 19 and 20, and we're going to finish up here. Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. Boy, we had a lot of scholarship tonight. Documentation, vocabulary. We'll have that all behind us next time we get together. Don't worry. We'll get into the barrier. Very interesting subject. More interesting than I ever realized before studying it this time around. Got my Colonel Theme book on the barrier, and then I was looking at Schaefer, and I was trying to put some things together, and it's very interesting how it all falls out. So we'll see that next time. May even consider it a deep, dark secret of the New Testament. I got something I could read if I have time. I don't know if I have time or not. Anyway, it's Colossians 1:19. Maybe I won't. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, Christ, and through Christ to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, We are in the big picture now when we get to Colossians, right? Glorification of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate of what God's all about. He's reconciling all things to himself. And it's really interesting because he's still talking about reconciliation, and it's still a verb, but he uses a different verb, just slightly different. In this, when we see to reconcile in verse 20 here in Colossians chapter 1, is the aorist active, it's active because God's the subject, aorist active infinitive of the Greek verb apokatalasso. Just puts the little preposition in front of it. Apokatalasso. And it's kind of interesting because it kind of puts the crowning touch on things. You know, when we're in Romans and 2 Corinthians, when he's dealing with, okay, what happened on the cross for the human race and what's this ministry looking like? It's all at the level of humans and what we're benefited by. He uses katalasso. Now he steps back at the end. He wants to talk about the big picture, and he just slightly changes the verb, apo katalasso. It's in the active because notice it's God, right? Through him to reconcile all things to himself. God's the actor. Father is the actor. He's the subject here. He reconciled all things to himself. But notice it's all things to himself. And so this apo, when you put apo at the beginning of it, it just adds a little something to the verb. You see, apo katalasso means to reconcile completely. Completely. To change from one condition to another so as to remove all enmity and leave no impediment to unity and peace. But it's that completeness of it. In other words, we think about reconciliation one person at a time, and it's ongoing. You know, we're in 2 Corinthians, we're in the trenches, we're seeing one person at a time hearing the gospel, believing it, maybe yes, maybe no. It all seems like it's ongoing and incomplete. And then we get to Colossians, and God is talking from heaven. He's saying, this is how I see it. What my son did on the cross and what I've got underway and I'm going to complete is going to be fully done. It's going to be completely done. It's a total work and it's perfect masterpiece. That's the perspective. And he puts that little apo to give that sense of things. I got everything under control. This is all going to work out perfectly. To reconcile fully, to reconcile completely, to remove all enmity and leave absolutely no impediment to unity and peace. It's talked about the fact that God is reconciling all things to himself on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross, whether things on earth or things in the heavens. And again, that is all on the basis of the blood of Christ. This is God's total final purpose. What Christ accomplished on the cross, his purpose is to do it fully, meaning to bring the entire universe, with the couple of exceptions, right? Rebellious angels aren't going to be involved, unbelieving humans, but besides that, to bring the whole universe into full accord with God's mind and God's plan. And that little apo confers all of that on this final passage. He's got the big picture in mind. All right, let's stop because we're going to move on to the barrier, but that's a whole other kettle of fish, and I don't want to get into that and start it and only have it hanging out there. Next time we get together, we're going to see that the barrier includes six different bricks, if you will, or pieces of the barrier. We're going to see that three of them have already been actually accomplished, actually removed at the cross, and the other three are actually taken care of every time a believer believes in Christ or an unbeliever believes in Christ. So I look forward to showing that to you next time we get together. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the opportunity this evening to be somewhat academic and to get a lot of documentation done and vocabulary done, the sort of building blocks and pieces that will make what we see going forward a lot more understandable. We ask in particular, Father, that the Holy Spirit may take these things now and bring them back to mind and make them meaningful so that we can understand how you think about this and how you've seen and laid and planned the whole thing out. We ask it in Christ's name by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.